considering that Jesus lives. Jesus is alive. We celebrated Easter not long ago, and the thing about that is he didn't stay dead. He's actually risen, and his accomplished work sealed and stamped by the fact that he rose from the grave and then ascended into heaven. Amazing. What we've been doing as we've been reading through Philippians over the last number of weeks is considering a couple of things. We've been called, Jesus calls you by name and justifies you, saving you from the consequences of your sin and the wrath of God. Isn't that amazing? Jesus has set us apart to make us fit for purpose, to be commissioned for his mission. He's actually asked you to surrender your will and step forward and responsibly commit to his plan. And he empowers you and makes you steadfast, giving you authority to live a life that counts for him in all things. They are the things that God has spoken to us as a family over the last couple of weeks. Man, we're a blessed people. To be called and chosen and embraced by the Creator of the universe. Today, we're going to read the next sentence in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, which he visited a number of times and came to deeply love them. And I want to say that maybe today's big idea from this passage is that the work of a community of committed Christians who want in all things to glorify God and count for eternity is this: to contend for faith in Jesus by working out our own salvation. So we'll get into that. Here's our scripture for today. Chapter 2, verse 12 from Philippians. If you've got one of these, like a real one, it's actually be good to have it open and kind of track through this and just see it unfold as we talk through today. Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Man, that's a pivotal scripture in the whole Bible about how it is that it's possible for us to be saved and to live as a Christian. And we'll unpack it as we go, but we definitely need prayer. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. So I'm going to pray, and please pray for me as I'm praying for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are deeply at work, that we've already sensed your presence with us today as we've upheld Jesus and as you have helped us to worship and proclaim his name and reset things and reorder things in our hearts as we've considered how glorious you are and the work that you've done in saving us, bearing our sin on the cross. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that now as we hear things that are written in the Bible, your word, that you would show us the truth of your word, that you would cause man's words to diminish and your word to be elevated and increase in our lives, and that it would have its outworking continually in us. Help us to apply it to our lives, not just nod our head at nice sounding things, but actually have it transform and change us for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Whew. All right. So, Paul has an encounter with the risen Jesus on a road to where he was about to go and kill and persecute a whole bunch of people, a whole bunch of Christians. He meets the risen Jesus, and it changes everything. Like for us, it has changed everything. But as we read through the scripture, we're going to find a few things that it changes. It changes the way that we love. It changes the way that we see other people. It changes our relationships. Paul says a number of crazy things in Philippians. Paul deeply cares for this church. And throughout the whole letter, he says things that could only come from a heart of love, like a loving father or a brother who stands alongside, desiring that this church walk in all that God has created or called it to. He says things like, stand firm, don't be frightened, be unified, work out your salvation. Don't be selfish, don't be proud, consider others. Things that a father would long to see his kids walk in. In Philippians chapter 1, in the chapter earlier, he says, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ. The Message version says, sometimes I think I love you just as much as Jesus does. I hold you in my heart, it says. And he longs that they might be protected. He desires that they have discernment to know and to be able to be blameless and pure before God. In chapter 4 there, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You can hear his love yearning to have it land in their hearts, as he has also been embraced and loved by them. In chapter 4:15, chapter 1:24, this amazing thing where Paul is considering, I know that I'm at the end of my life and I feel like I'm going to die soon, and I really want to go and be with Jesus, but on your account, actually, I'm going to stay. He actually sacrifices his being in the presence of Jesus to encourage and love the people that he's writing to. How amazing is that? No, Jesus, just hang on a second. I'll be with you in a minute. I want to love these guys. This is not in question. I'm going to be with you, but let me just have a bit more time to love and encourage and support these guys. That's an amazing transformation of love. From where just a minute ago he was persecuting them, persecuting Christians, wanting to kill them, and now he's like, no, I don't want to die until I've loved you, until I've communicated the love of God to you. Wow, that's amazing. Sounds like Paul imitating Christ. That's a transformation for sure. When we encounter Jesus, it challenges our authority. And so as Jesus meets Paul on the road, Paul falls to his knees and says, who are you, Lord? Meeting with Jesus challenges our authority. And Paul, in this scripture here, he goes on to say, therefore, beloved, as you've always obeyed in my presence, now somewhat much more obey in my absence. He's talking about loving them, but then he's talking about obeying. When we encounter Jesus, it challenges our authority. Paul calls for obedience. Why obedience? Because obedience protects you. It protects unity and it produces fruit. See, he's desiring that this group of people be kept and held and steadfast and hold to God for what it's going to produce in them. Obedience gives courage and it removes doubt, protecting you. So you're not double-minded and wavering in your own thinking about what you're going to do. But if I hear the voice of God and he says, go about doing this, or we read scripture, go about doing this, I can hold firm to that and it stops me from being divided or doubting. It protects me and it keeps me and it holds me. Obedience protects my unity, because if you're hearing what God is saying and I'm hearing what God is saying, then we're together and we're unified in what we're doing. And he calls for obedience because it's effective and it's fruitful. When we're about doing what God has asked us to do, we're focused in that. Our energy is towards what he's calling us to do. And it's not a scattergun approach to spread out and everywhere. It's focused and honed in on the things that God is asking us to do. He says later on, hold fast because I want you to prove that my work among you hasn't been in vain. So if we hold fast to the obedience of the faith, it proves that there's transformation has taken place in us. Obedience is surrender. It's what happened when Paul met Jesus on the road and he fell on his face. He was surrendered to the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Obedience is surrender. It's voluntary surrender. Sometimes we think of obedience like, oh, okay, when Jesus is in the garden and he says, not my will but yours be done, we can sometimes, because of our culture, we can read it like, oh, Jesus' arm is being twisted. Oh, I better do this because it's going to be really hard and you've got a great purpose for this and I better. No, Jesus' obedience, Paul's obedience was for the joy set before them. Josh and Tessa, it's so great to have you in the room and back from your wedding. At Josh and Tessa's wedding, I heard the celebrant talk about the definition of marriage being the voluntary entering into for life. That it's voluntarily. But that's easy when there's expectation and there's anticipation of the life and the joy and the fruit that is going to come as we step into what's been asked of us. Isn't that great? For the joy set before us, we obey. To the exclusion of all others. Isn't that marriage? Voluntary surrender. It's not easy. Costs us something. Requires sacrifice of my ideas and my plans. But when the character of the person that we're obeying or we're surrendering to or we're agreeing with is not in question, it's easy to obey because it's joyful. It's not coerced and it's not abusive, but we know that the character of God is good and he's for us and he wants life for us. Obedience is worship. Our act of obedience says by our actions, actions speak louder than words. By our actions, we say, Jesus, you are the most valuable. You're my precious prize. You're the pursuit of my life. You're the pearl of great price that I'm going to sell everything for to be able to attain that. And we know that Paul says, I count everything but as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And as we know Christ, we voluntarily and with joy and anticipation want to surrender to him and obey. So therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, keep on obeying, even when I'm not with you. Obedience is better than sacrifice. What's my motivation to obey then? Why would I obey? Well, because I want to live a life worthy of the calling. We've heard that. Because I want to treat Jesus' salvation with the honor and gratitude that it deserves. And because all of you are doing the same, I want to hold up my end of the bargain. You know, I want to carry the weight that I have been asked to carry alongside you as you're doing the same. And because Jesus is returning. An encounter with Jesus continually transforms you. It's not just a one moment thing. I've repented, tick that box, I'm changed. No, it's continual. It's from glory to glory. It's day to day, every day in our surrender and in our hearing God and submitting to Him, He transforms us every day. It's so great, this passage of Scripture. Therefore, my beloved, there's a reason why we can obey, why we're asked to obey, and why we're asked to work out our salvation. Because of all that has been before. So therefore, what's the therefore for what therefore? You know? What's the reason why? Because, let me list a few things for you. This is why. Because we've been called by name. Because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has secured for us our eternal salvation. That's not in question. Because He has demonstrated a life of obedience for the sake of others and has given us a pattern to follow. Because He's poured out His Spirit to enable us to be witnesses of His glory, which includes having the same mind. He's given us the same mind. We've heard that. Because just before that, in verse 1 of chapter 2, because there is deep encouragement and comfort and joy and love and participation in the Spirit. Why should we obey and work out our salvation? Because we're part of a body that's on mission together. We stand side by side, striving for the faith of the gospel and carrying responsibility as a family and body and an army together. Why? Because Jesus is coming back to subject all things to His authority and reign for all eternity. And because this momentary struggles that we have are going to be done away with. So because of this eternal perspective, that Jesus is exalted above all others and has the name above every other name, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Thank you, Ange, for letting us sing that song together. Because of that eternal perspective, everything that's temporal, everything that opposes our salvation, our working out our salvation, is far outweighed by, what does it say? The eternal weight of glory that awaits us as Jesus comes back to finally reunite us with Himself. So He continually transforms us. So as we read a verse like this, work out your salvation, it's really important to know that we're not working for our salvation. Right? We are saved. Our salvation comes in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. It's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we've could do, have done, will do that could sustain or accomplish our salvation. And it's only by His great mercy that He has chosen us, saved us, and makes that salvation available by the sacrificial obedience of Jesus. Not me, not my obedience, not your obedience. We don't earn it by our performance. It was earned and secured by Jesus' performance. So what is our salvation then? Well, I just tried to simplify it a little bit for myself. We've been saved from, in the past, we've been saved our past, present, and future. We have salvation. We have salvation over sin, past sin. We have salvation over present pride and self and temptation. And we're saved from eternal punishment because of those things. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's worship Jesus on that one. We're saved from that. And we're also saved into. In the past, because of Jesus, what Jesus has done, we're saved into his family. We adopted our sons and daughters, which is on offer and available to you if you don't know that yet. And in the present, we're saved into the equipping of the Holy Spirit by God's power to actually work that out. And in future, we're saved into eternal life, into God's presence. Amazing. So amazing. So as Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, all of this joy and glory and gratitude is all bound up in this letter of love towards these people that he's walked with. That's why I'm excited about sharing it with you. Because I've experienced that, and so have you. And if you haven't yet, you are having a little glimpse into what it's like for a group of people who have encountered Jesus. It continually transforms us. As Paul goes through this letter, he seems to be different to the other letters that he's written. He seems to be more focused on the transformation of our hearts and the intent and the motivation that's within our inner person than specifically laying out, put to death this and this and this. You know, everything that's earthly among you, put it to death and kill it, and put on love, joy, peace, patience. We know that that's what he must have been teaching to these people that he was with. But that's not what he focuses on in the letter. What he focuses on is what's going on in your heart. Let your heart motivation be for unity and love among each other for the glory of Christ. So in all that you do, work out your salvation by doing those things, but for unity's sake, for love's sake, for his glory's sake. And so in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, he kind of exemplifies that and focusing on the inner motivations. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So as we work out our salvation, we're thinking about the character and nature of God, and we're practicing letting his life come out of us. The more we practice, the better we get. When you learn piano, you practice your scales. And the more you practice the scales, the more free you are to improvise spontaneously and live it out. I've done a lot of, so talking about working out my salvation with fear and trembling, because God, it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. I've done a lot of work at killing within me lust and sexual impurity over the years. I've gone to war with that part of me. Battling sin, becoming aware of what are the things in me that are weaknesses, what are things that make me susceptible to temptation, where are the chinks in my armor, and I've gone to battle with that thing, to be an overcomer in that area. And as I've done that, I've gotten more aware and more sensitive and alert to when the temptations come, and can say that I stand as an overcomer in that area because I've gone to battle in spiritual warfare with those things. I've gone to Scripture and I've read it over myself. When temptation comes, I've called out to people who I have accountability with, because I want to put to death that thing which is earthly in me and see it defeated and see the work of salvation actualized in my life. But what about those other areas, those subtle things where I get passively, aggressively sullen and disappointed in myself when my kids threaten my comfort? When I'm driving down the road and someone cuts in front of me, or the traffic light stops me and I'm running late, and I get angry and frustrated, what about that part of me? Do I go to battle with that? No, that's acceptable. But actually, no, it's not acceptable, because it doesn't reflect the love and the holiness of the God who saved me. So when Paul says, work out your salvation, it's do everything that you can, because he is at work in you. Because he has earned your salvation and accomplished it for eternity, let it take hold of every part of your life. Let it have access to every part of you. The part that is acceptable to the culture, and the part that is so divisive and destructive to you and the community that you're in. With the same ferocity, go at that stuff and kill it. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For his glory, will you obey his word and put to death those things? Because if I'm going to be committed to his plan, and many of us stood up and dug our feet into the ground 2 weeks ago, and then last week we said, yes, in our hearts, I want my life to count for something. But then we walk out the door and we let our little acceptable sins continue. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. An encounter with Jesus changes our relationships. It changes our relationships with him. To be a relationship not of being afraid of judgment, but being overawed and in wonder at how he could do that. How amazing he is. Because he took me, a wretched, filthy human being, and said, despite that, I accept you, I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to embrace you, and I'm going to empower you, and I'm going to call you, and I'm going to let you live for my glory and be a reflection of my love to the world. So in humility, I live before the living God. 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Hebrews 10, quoting David, says, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he is the living God. He comes with life, but he's also a judge and he's just. And on the cross, we see his justice and his mercy at the same time, and that should cause us to worship, and it has, unto him, upon him. The weight of sin that should have been ours, he carries it. And it also changes the way that we relate to each other. And interesting that Crystal picked up on the tenderness thing as we were in worship today. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I felt like the trembling part was, how do we treat each other? How do we come to our relationship with each other? Our intentions towards each other, what is that? And if I'm coming, like as I come to my bride, I don't want to come with a clenched fist and a hard word. I want to come with tenderness. Paul to the Colossians says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. To the Ephesians, he says, be kind to one another and tender-hearted. So with fear and trembling, it's that we come to each other and we encourage and respond to each other. Because I don't want to do anything that's going to make you stumble. I don't want to do anything that's going to put that's going to cause you to stumble or hurt you or abuse you or bring difficulty to you. I want to come with the love of God towards you. So I'm going to be careful in my interactions with you. The encounter with God changes the way that we love him and the way that we love each other. An encounter with Jesus actually brings the power to work and live that out. Isn't that amazing? It's not by our own ability, by my own feeling of wanting to be tender to you. No, God does that within me. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He promised that millennia ago, that he to his people was going to change their hearts. He was going to give us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. In Jeremiah 31, I think it's here, says, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write my law in their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That his ways and his love would actually be in our hearts. Psalm says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I had a revelation about that the other day. I was listening to a... Sorry, little aside, it's probably late to do that, but I was listening to a teenage girl's podcast with Evie, and she was talking about delighting yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, and I suddenly went, oh, that doesn't mean he'll give me what I want, it means he'll give me the want. Oh, it's changed everything. He actually gives me the want to desire him. Wow. The will to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's the desire. He changes our wants, the wants of our hearts to be after him, and he gives us the power to enable the actions that outwork his salvation in our lives. What's that? Acts 1, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. So he promised that. He promised that his power would be within us to actually work it out. So work out your own salvation, because it's God who is at work to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's so good to be reminded about that. An encounter with Jesus, he comes to encounter us for his good pleasure and his glory. It's ultimately that he would be glorified, that he would be seen in and through our lives as the glorious God who created everything, that created eternity. And when he encounters us, it's so that he will be glorified. So to work out our salvation, there's this wrestle that happens, and we're talking about contending for faith, contending for faith in Jesus. What is the opposition? So I say this as kind of coming into land. These are all things that we're commanded to do, encouraged to do by Paul, work out our own salvation. But what's the rub? What's the contention? What's the challenge that we have in doing that? If we're contending for faith, what are we contending against? We're contending against unbelief. Faith, what's the opposite of faith? Unbelief. John Piper says it this way. From John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So, unbelief then is turning away from Jesus to seek satisfaction in other things. And so belief or faith is not just agreement with facts about Jesus. It's not you just nodding your head going, "Yeah, Beanie, that sounds really good. I agree with that." But faith is an appetite or a thirst that focuses on Jesus for the fulfillment and the satisfaction. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. So that's salvation. That's the faith that we're contending for, that he will be the focus of our desire for satisfaction and fulfillment. So obedience then is saying, disobedience, unbelief then is saying, "I reckon I can find satisfaction in other things. I reckon if I work for that thing, or if I have a relationship with that person, or if I'm wearing those shoes, that's going to fulfill me." Created things. Or even just my own greatness and approval from people. That's what unbelief says. That's pride. And so to contend for faith is contending against pride. It's contending against the flesh in us. Because we will be contending with that until Jesus releases us from that ultimately when he comes or we die. That's when we're going to ultimately be released from that. But sin still wages war against my spirit. And so I've got to contend. I've got to work for that salvation. Sorry, I've got to work out that salvation, not for it. I've got to work out that salvation by contending with that day by day, putting to death those things. So obedience says, I trust that following what God says and his wisdom and ways will result in his glory, and therefore is the only way for me to find full satisfaction and fulfillment. That sounds like worship. Glorifying Him. He works in us to will, to want, and the power to act out the salvation that we've received from Him. In glorifying Him, we crown Him. We express our worship through obedience. When I talk to the creative team and musicians about what worship is, I say, unless you are obediently living out a lifestyle of worship Monday to Saturday, you're not worshiping on Sunday. That, this thing, what happens here, is not worship unless it's acted out Monday to Saturday. We make Him our most treasured possession, the most honored pursuit and reason for why we live this upside-down, countercultural kind of life that puts others first and considers others as more significant than ourselves and looks out for the interests of others. He is the bread of life that satisfies every appetite within us. So have you done all that He is asking of you? I think our answer is no. Because there's something else. He's working out our salvation by His Spirit in us. It's hard. It's costly. It hurts. It puts us in conflict and challenge in every sphere of our lives. Because in every sphere of our lives, I am there with my pride and with my flesh that wants to outwork something else. But He's wanting to outwork His life through me so that He can reconcile and restore all things to Himself. So, we've done that one. So, therefore, beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Why? How? Because of what can we do that? Because of Christ's humility and exaltation. Because He has accomplished our salvation and reconciliation. And because, there's two becauses in the sentence. There's the therefore and there's the for. God is working in you to transform you into an instrument for His glory. So in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 to 21, Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation that we have as ambassadors of Jesus, representing Him. That's what we do when we're working out our salvation. He's done the work in us. We act out the miracle of salvation in every sphere, in every word and every deed that we do, in every sphere that we go into. And in doing that, it displays that that salvation is available to everybody. That transformation to make me who I am when I was what I was, but now I am what I am because of the transformation that He is working out in me. And it's available for you. And as I work that out and be a demonstration of that, we are participating in the ministry of reconciliation for God's glory and His eternal pleasure. So, don't just beat sin as a little badge of your own holiness. Be a good little Christian. But beat sin and act out the miracle of salvation to be a demonstration of that transformation that is available.